Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we're pleased to be here, and as we continue to study poor old Saul and his poor old Saul and his many issues, and he's just not smart enough to realize he has them, despite Samuel and God revealing that to him. It's a lesson for all of us. We appreciate Drew's preparation and guidance in this study and the many other things that he can bring in that really rounds out our understanding of what is happening in these passages. We thank you for this beautiful day and this beautiful place that we live, and also for the church that we attend here, and the elders and the guidance and all the members that we have here that make it really a worthwhile experience. We ask that you look over us in the future and see us back here next week.
Amen. Okay, so we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel 15. We've gotten to the last four verses, and I kind of wondered at this point, why did we run out of time?
I know why we run out of time, but why there, right?
Yeah. And as it turns out, it really probably isn't an accident, because there is something that's getting ready to happen here, not just at the end of this chapter, but going into the next one, that helps this be a really nice segue, although it's a very shocking one. To date, the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel have been sort of dedicated to this amazing disrespect of God and all sorts of different people, all sorts of different ways, most recently by Saul. But it's an underlying issue with Israel itself. You'll recall that Saul was nothing more than a illustration of the nation, right? God gave them a king, but he gave them a king that they wanted, which meant it was a king that resembled them, right? So it was a systemic problem to begin with. We have here most recently, they have utterly disrespected or disobeyed God by Saul sparing Agag, king of the Amalekites, and the people spared a bunch of the animals, and we've talked about this a number of times, and their motives weren't quite as pure as their expression. Oh, we just wanted to offer them to the Lord. You remember the last time that they were at Gilgal celebrating, it said that they rejoiced greatly as they sat there and utterly rejected God as being their God and anointed, or at that point coronating Saul as their king. So you can celebrate greatly about things, but it doesn't rejoice over them. It doesn't make it right. And here they're ready to do it again. They're going back to Gilgal to celebrate again. What? Their disobedience to God? I mean, it's really remarkable that this pattern is there. But Saul had asked, he had said twice that he had sinned, and we went over this, that although there was a confession and even a pretty good apology, that's very different than repentance, right? So although he confessed and apologized, that is not the same thing as repentance. There was no change of behavior. There was no desperation in his soul. There was no anguish to beg God for forgiveness. None of the things that particularly surrounding humility that is a giveaway of what a true repentance is. So he had said the first time, I have sinned because, and the second time he said, I have sinned but. So the because, it was because of the people, and the but was because he was so humble. But now honor me now before the elders and my people. So conditional repentance is no repentance at all, right? All right, so those were pretty clear tells. He also has tried to stop Samuel in his tracks by grabbing his cloak or whatever and getting him not to to go away, and he thinks somehow or other he'll influence him or try to get him to change his mind, whatever, but he ends up ripping the cloth. And he says, you know, this is an illustration of God tearing the kingdom from you. But Saul goes on to Gilgal, and we find that Samuel, if you'll look at the passage here in verse 31, which is where we left off, so Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Yeah, okay. He worshiped the Lord in the way that he decided to do it. It's certainly not in spirit and in truth. But Samuel has followed him. Now, Saul thinks it's because he's going to honor him before the people. But Samuel has all something else, different motive. He's going to rectify the sin of Saul in sparing the life of Agag. So he's going to rectify his disobedience, right? So, Agag, this whole thing, this is going to be a remarkable short four verses, but loaded. So, let me just read these first four verses. It says, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. You know, I just want to go into chapter 16 now. These are some of the more sobering passages, verses that you'll find anywhere. But Samuel says, he gets there and he says, bring me Agag. And I don't know what your translation says. Mine happens to say that Agag came to him cheerfully.
Yeah,
what does yours say?
Mine says that. Cheerfully.
And he says confidently.
Confidently, okay. Anybody else say something else?
Cautiously.
Cautiously. Okay. If you have a New American Standard, look in your margin, because it'll give you a different translation of the word. Anybody have something in the margin that says or? Or what? Okay. Or in bonds.
This one says in chains.
In chains.
Or trembling.
Or trembling. So we have about eight different ways. Yes.
Haughty.
All right. Nine different ways that this word has been attempted to be translated. And it's clear they don't have any idea. Because what is similar between in bonds and cheerfully? So what they've done, yeah, a lot. So what they've done is they've taken the next phrase and backfilled it to try to figure out the meaning of this word, which obviously is elusive. What we know for a fact is that he is thinking in his head, surely the bitterness of death has passed. So if you take that and he's being called out, you got to come up with something. Yes, he was in chains, so that's accurate. But he's coming cheerfully or confidently or arrogantly or whatever everybody said because he thinks, oh, well, I'm past the point of death, so it isn't all that bad. So, again, just the fact that it's so differently translated, I don't want to get hung up on that because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what that word means. Because what is important is he is delusional in thinking that surely the bitterness of death has passed. Now, the reason he thinks that is, what is his station in life?
He's a king.
He's a king. The king of what? The Amalekites.
Mm-hmm.
And he has been spared by the
king
of Israel. Now, where he comes from, the king is sovereign over the priests. Oh, that's how it works in his country. Because they're priests of false gods and idols and things like that. So if he barks at them, they say, what? The problem that he doesn't understand, or the problem he's facing, is that it's not how it works in Israel. Samuel's not beholden to the king at all. So he takes his directions directly from God. So he's coming out, look, if the king of Israel has spared my life shall be spared. Oops. Oops. Samuel says to him, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. So he is judge, and he's going to be executioner. Now, there is not a challenge to find a more graphic verse in the Bible. I mean, this is so graphic as to be... I mean, you know, I always say you need to put yourself in the passage. It's the only way you can really be shocked enough by this to really, it's almost incomprehensibly graphic.
The concubine that was cut into 12 pieces rivals that.
Well, she was dead.
That's true.
It's okay.
Dead when she clawed at the door.
See what I'm saying? I mean, like, I agree with you, but there's going to be a difference. And yes, that should come to our mind, as well as the ox. The oxen that they cut into 12 pieces and sent it out. Why? What was the purpose behind cutting, like, was he just furious with this concubine and he chopped her up and
sent her? No, it was to make the nation furious.
It was a message. A message that everyone... got. Everyone received the message. They all showed up for battle, right? When he cut up the oxen and sent it out, was it just because he was sharing beef? No. It was a message that sent out, and it was a message that was received. And again, they showed up for battle, right? This time, and again, I can jump around a couple of different places, but what does Samuel look like after this event?
Well, it says he was grieved.
Probably
covered in blood.
It was like divine judgment. Because of God's will.
But let's think about this, though. And that's what's disturbing about this. He's judge and executioner. Sword to the heart. Will that do it? Spear to the heart. Decapitating. You did that with Goliath. I mean, just wouldn't that take care of him? Wouldn't that be enough? How many times can you kill somebody? If you think about Achan had taken things under the ban. They took things under the ban. Wait. They had spared things devoted to destruction. Achan did it. He took them, hid them in his tent. And for that, what was the punishment, or what was it that was done to them graphically to leave an imprint on their head? Well, no, this Achan was, they stoned him and his family to death. Oh, and then burned him. I mean, like, stoning didn't get it done, we're going to stone him and burn him. That's just
overkill.
That's just severe, right?
But to go against God's will is really severe, too. I wonder if that is the most severe.
Yeah, to me, I've always thought about those kind of things like it's a picture of God's wrath against sin. And so those are representations of sin, and he can't be more emphatic about how he wants to totally annihilate that.
Okay. Gordy, that's really an important thread through the entirety of this, and it does express something. But I want to rein it in a little bit, because we project on God. By that I mean we assume that God has the same thoughts and feelings that we do. So we decide that he's just like us. And one of the clearest places that happens is the Syrophoenician woman. We talked about this briefly last week. Jesus looked like he was ignoring them, because that's what they would have done. So they project that on him. They didn't want him to be fooling around with somebody from the Syrophoenician deal, so they project that on him. When he calls her a dog, So they're projecting on Jesus something that isn't true. Do you see what the rest of the verse says? It says that he hewed Agag to pieces. What's the next three verses? Three words.
Before the Lord.
Wait, no. I would have thought that Samuel just went off. He's so mad and so upset with Israel and further disrespect for God and Saul being all obnoxious and the whole thing. I'm just finally going to get this thing done. No, he's doing it before the Lord. What does that mean to you? That he's doing this solo, he's doing it on his own, that he's just so furious that God's going to put up with him as he does this.
It makes me think back to just a few verses ago when it says to obey is better than sacrifice, because in the manner of speaking, it was as if he was sacrificing Agag to the Lord. But I don't know how that fits.
Let's go back to two things that God has already done, and this is the third. Do you remember how we said that in contrast to Samuel, in contrast to Saul, Samuel had what was very clearly an authentic, real, dynamic, loving relationship with God. And through his experience, we're to understand and see how very different his relationship is with God. And do you remember what we said, how vulnerable God was to share his deepest feelings and emotions, and he shared himself with Samuel? And what was the first way in which he did that? This same chapter. I regret that I have made him king. And what did Samuel do all night? He grieved over. Now, wait. So we said, wait a minute. Where did the grief come from that Samuel was experiencing?
Well, his heart was in tune with God's heart. And to know that God was grieved, he was grieved.
So he was expressing his heart or God's?
His heart for God. His heart with God.
Exactly. For and with. And we know that all night long who was with Samuel? That would be God. So he is an expression. He's expressing. We're getting an insight into God by getting an insight into Samuel. So Samuel's expressing this to us, and we're seeing the vulnerability of God. And let me make this real clear before we get any further. I alluded to these passages and realized that I had shortchanged it by not reading them. These are three verses out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18. This is verse 23 and verse 32. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Do you think that's pretty clear?
What were those first two?
The first two are in chapter 18, verse 23 and 32. The third one is in Ezekiel 33:11. God is making it abundantly clear that he takes no pleasure in the dying process. No.
Well, everybody's going to die. He takes no pleasure in the death of, which is speaking to what?
The soul.
The judgment of those who die in unbelief. If they're wicked and die in wickedness, there is going to be judgment. We combined it, well, not combined it, we connected it to the New Testament, where Christ twice, remember God walking around? We called him Jesus.
Yes.
Twice. He wept. The God of heaven is weeping. And we know that both of those instances were over the same thing. What was it that we concluded that Jesus was weeping over? Okay, he's weeping over their sin, but ultimately that means he's weeping over what's coming?
Their destruction
and judgment for their behavior, because they aren't repenting. With Lazarus, what was he weeping over? The consequences of sin, just like Jerusalem. Look, everybody's weeping. Everybody's having a hard time. Mary and Martha and everybody, they're wailing. That wouldn't happen had there been no sin. Look, I've said it again, and you've heard me say this. He wasn't weeping because Lazarus died. He's going to raise him in 3 minutes.
Yeah.
So that's not why he's not missing him. He's going to be there, back alive and doing great in 3 minutes. So that's not why he's weeping. He's weeping over the fact that this is what sin has caused. Right? This is the consequences of sin. And they were just unnecessary. That's the path we took in Eden, right? So, what I'm saying is, we project on God that somehow or other, God just can't wait for justice or for judgment so he can get his justice. That he's finally had enough and he's gonna flood the earth. He's going to bring down fire from heaven. He's going to swallow people in the earth. No, he's not. God isn't insecure. He doesn't have to prove himself. Let me say something. As graphic as this is a cold, calculated move. It isn't done in our kind of thing. We've talked about the anger of God, haven't we? All right, you tell me about the anger of God then. Tell me what it is.
Righteous.
What's righteous anger? I get that. You know, be angry and do not sin. I mean, God can do that. But what is his anger?
Well, it's against it going against his attributes, who he is, his complete being.
Okay, so let me just say this again, and it's important that we get this. God's anger is him expressing his deep displeasure over our sinful behavior, .. with the intention of, and the purpose of, and the provocation to repent. So when we say God's angry, we just hack him off, and now we're getting what we deserve. No, God's anger. How many times in this class have we said God never does anything
to
you?
He
does it for you. Now, in judgment, it's a different thing altogether. Believe me, he will do something to that unregenerate, unrepentant sinner. He will. But in the meantime, we say, well, look, God's doing this to this person. He's doing this to this person. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, I totally disagree. If they're suffering the consequences of sin, what do you suppose that means? He's provoking them to repent. So God is calculated in what he does in this world. There's a purpose behind it. He's not just haphazardly bringing pain and suffering into anybody's life. There's a purpose and a meaning behind it. And his anger is his expression of his great displeasure over our sinful behavior. But it's to provoke you not only to stop from it, but to turn from it. Right? I mean, that's what it's expressing. So, if this is an expression of his anger, and I would suggest that it is he doing it because he's emotionally out of control? Is Samuel emotionally out of control doing this? Or is it calculated to bring about a response? Where is he doing this? At Gilgal in front of who? Everybody. And particularly everybody plus Saul. And what are they doing? They're all sinning. And this is God's anger expressed against what? Sin. So you can't be more graphic than this. Look, I brought all these illustrations to you over these years in 15 chapters, and you haven't repented. Let me give you another one. Let me just be real clear here. Do you remember the arrest of Jesus in the garden? Now the name of Malchus is there. Who was Malchus?
The high priest or
Caiaphas' right-hand man. Mm-hmm. His right-hand, most trusted servant of Caiaphas. And he's up there as part of the arresting group. He's even leading the band with Judas and the whole bit. And Peter misses. And he cuts off Malchus' ear. Picks it up off the ground, puts it back on his head. And where does Malchus go from here? He goes back to Caiaphas. And he says, no, actually, it wouldn't have gone that way. Caiaphas would have said,
What happened?
He would have had blood everywhere. And Caiaphas, not knowing, ears attached, no scar, none. What in the world happened? Did it all go wrong? Is everybody bloody? Was there a war up there? I mean, what in the world happened? And Malchus's next statement is, you know, boss, you may have the wrong guy. Let me tell you what happened. As evidence, that's not Jesus' blood. That's not a soldier's blood. It's my blood. Well, that's nonsense. There's nothing wrong with it. Well, let me tell you a little story. Jesus picked up my ear off the ground, stuck it back on my head. So Malchus is a living Hallmark card. Dear Caiaphas, rethink. Caiaphas, rethink. Direct message from Jesus himself to the high priest of Israel, Caiaphas, rethink. So it is a graphic illustration, it's a graphic message from Jesus to Caiaphas. Now, was he all upset and mad and angry and all the rest of it? No, he sent a very calculated statement, full of blood, to Caiaphas. This is an even more graphic message. To whom? Everybody. Right? So God has expressed or been vulnerable in sharing his heart concerning his grief and his sorrow and his regret over Saul. Was it really that he had made a mistake? Boy, I really messed this up. He's regretting that, like any parent, having to punish their child. You regret having to do it, but you're glad to do it because in the end run, you know, it's necessary to teach him a lesson, right? The second thing we found in what verse was it? 22. He also shares another emotion with us. What is that? This is a very intimate thing that God does with us. He's sharing his emotions and his essence with us.
Delight.
He's delighting. He tells us what he delights in. What is it?
Obedience.
Our obedience. In other words, he's delighting when we are connected or so connected with him that our heart rejoices over doing the things that are pleasing to him, that we do it with joy and a glad heart. He's expressing the joy of us being that connected to him. So he delights and he sorrows. And wait, here's another one. What else is he sharing in this one? This is all one chapter. Are you kidding me? God is telling us from three different angles something very deeply personal about himself to us. What's this third one? Grief, delight. What is this? You just told me it was his anger.
It's righteous anger, it's his punishment.
Well, what we get confused by is we think that anger and wrath are very, very different animals from love and compassion and mercy and grace and the other attributes of God. Let me tell you, they are as brilliantly gorgeous as the others. There is no flaw in God's character. His anger and his wrath are as awesome and as perfect and as beautiful as the things that we tend to lean into. We've already said that his anger is there for you to provoke you to do something that you must do if you're going to spend eternity with him. And his wrath is even more amazing because it will eliminate sin forever, eradicate it for good. He is not going to have sin, sinful behavior, or the bondage of sin in heaven at all. So his wrath is the filter or the cleansing of all sin, period. So that is, I mean, what could be better than that? You just don't want to be the object of that. If you're not the object of it, it's wonderful. But okay, so God can't be more vulnerable, more personal, more inclusive. This is why you exist. Because the God of heaven wants to have this kind of relationship with you. He's holding no punches. He's showing you, I mean, I know it's only three, but it's kind of like three different, radically different spokes he's willing to share with us as to who he is. That's the depth of relationship that he wants to have with you and me. And Samuel has it. That's amazing. Right? All right, so let's go. Let's keep going here. So Samuel, after this amazingly graphic thing, Samuel goes where? Ramah. What is that to him? Home. What's he going there for? Change of clothes. There was a guy by the name of Elkanah, had a wife by the name of Hannah, had a house in Ramah. Why would Samuel be going back to Ramah?
It's home.
It's home. He inherited the family, huh?
I think he wants to get a shower.
I totally agree. But in the meantime, he's a walking Hallmark card. He's bearing evidence. He's a walking, living testimony. Right? Good heavens, what happened to you? God just wants you to repent. So that, oh wait, pull Bethesda. We have a man 38 years in his office. Can you think of anything worse than that? Anything more miserable than a guy who has no help, he's helpless, he's hopeless, he's so down and out that when Jesus comes up and says you want to be well, it can't be. Can't do it. I mean, he's just given up in life. Jesus heals him. Big day in his life. Big day. So Jesus goes and finds him in the temple. After that, he goes, hey, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may befall you. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus, maybe you didn't know this, but 38 years I've been living in misery. It's been terrible. So nothing worse may befall you. He wasn't done. He had healed him. But what does the guy need? And he had no faith. He healed him in spite of the faith, the fact he had no faith. Mm-hmm. What's lacking?
Repentance. Yeah.
Right? So he isn't yet in relationship. Jesus followed up. Hey, come on. We don't know. We don't have the end of it except for a very serious indictment against the guy that instead of following Jesus and being thankful, he goes and reports to the Pharisees. This is not a good end for the story. But you know, he was seeking the approval of man above the approval of God.
There is something worse than being 38 years in your illness.
True, that reminds me of the guy that was let down through the roof and was made to walk again. And yes, the true miracle was when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven."
That's right. That was
all really.
We're done then. Your sins are forgiven. Great. Right? Oh yeah. Okay.
That's a good point.
Okay, so he goes back to Rama. You just think that God didn't write this. This is so incredibly brilliant. What does Saul do?
Goes to give death.
He goes home too.
Yeah.
Where's home?
Gibeah.
All right. How many times can God remind us of the same thing? He has just shown Saul, who has disobeyed him multiple times, that the end game is judgment. And you really don't want this happening. This is just physical. You really don't want this happening to you. By the way, Saul, where are you from? What tribe are you from?
Benjamin.
Oh, yeah, really? Something wrong with that, isn't there? And what city are you from in Benjamin?
Gibeah.
You remember that Benjamin was nearly extinct because of their sin. And you recall that the hotbed, the origin, or the most significant spot within Benjamin that was causing all this was India. Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, except it was within Israel. Gibeah. That's where the whole thing happened. The concubine said that was cut up. I mean, do you think he's laying out like obvious, transparent statements? Saul, I'm taking the kingdom from you. He said it to him four times, and we're about to see it for the fifth time in the next chapter. It's because of your sins, because of your disobedience, you're refusing to repent. Here's just an example of what I feel, or what this affects me deeply. I'm grieving over you because your future is this. Your future is this. You're no different than godless Agag. So your future is this. And where are you going home there, big guy? Where are you going? Oh, back to Gibeah, where you said you had no right to be king. You came from the smallest of the most insignificant of the tribe. You were right, and your household was, you know, of no importance. You had no right to be king. Had no reason to make you king, except God decided to make you king.
The problem I see a little bit here is oftentimes I think when you think of repentance, though, Saul, like I think we tend to think of, sometimes we think of ourselves in the story, but I don't think we consider that we are Saul oftentimes and that God continues to show us and to very clearly at times show us in our lives that we need to repent. So I'm thinking through, okay, so how does Saul repent? Well, initially, I would say, you know, in my past, well, Saul just needs to stop sinning and do the right thing. And I think that's a shallow miscalculation of really what needed to happen. The problem with Saul was that he no longer had that relationship with God where he was pursuing God. He was pursuing other things. It makes me think, in my own life, when I act like Saul, what
Well, and as a believer, that is different. With Saul, there's no evidence that he ever did. So, okay, would you agree that this verse that we looked at of Samuel hewing Agag to pieces is a disturbing graphic verse? We've read four verses so far today, and it's the second most disturbing verse out of four. Here is the most disturbing verse in the passage. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. There is nothing more sobering than God saying that I'm no longer sending my prophet to Saul. No more messages to Saul. I have provoked him and provoked him and provoked him to repentance. No more. Although he is going to provoke him to repentance, but just not through Samuel. He just got cut off from the man of God, from the red backbone to God. I mean, he's just been cut off. You'll recall who started this, though. What had Saul done? Bring the Ark of the Covenant here. Inquire of the Lord. Let's find out what God has to say. No, never mind. Never mind. We're winning over here. I can win this. So he runs off and goes to the battle and just disrespects God completely. Doesn't even wait for the answer. So, but later that day, let's inquire of God again. Should we chase these, Philistines or not? If I could do a cricket noise, I would. God wouldn't respond. You talk about provoking somebody to repent. Here you're inquiring of God, and won't even answer you. I'd much rather be hewed to pieces than to be alienated from God. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, and we'll go over that about 2 years from now.
We will be that soon.
For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We've already been over this verse, that part of it, before. We don't need to be totally redundant, but there is a grief and a sorrow that is shared between Samuel and God, and we are being shared as well. God is drawing us into this understanding of his nature, that he is grieving over our sin, the consequences of our sin, the separation that it causes. Oh yeah, in the earlier part of the same verse. I mean, you see, you can't outthink God. It is so amazingly written. It's so brilliantly crafted. It's really breathtaking. So let's review briefly what we're dealing with and the point at which we find ourselves. I think we've established in these 15 chapters that Israel has found itself in just a quagmire of sin and of helplessness due to rejecting God altogether. I mean, things are not going well in Israel. We also are reminded from this that the disaster that has been Saul's refusal constantly to repent, and he has been negatively influencing and causing Israel to sin again and again, whether it's them rushing on and eating meat that wasn't properly, because he kept them from eating meat that wasn't properly prepared, or whether he's allowing them to save animals that they shouldn't be saving, or just whatever it is, he's been a negative nutrient. in spite of the fact that the first 15 chapters are basically outlining the rejection, the sin, the whatever we want to call it of Israel, you would think that this is the point at which God brings out the cosmic sword and hews Israel to pieces. That's what needs to happen next, because he just illustrated it. He just illustrated the end game to unbelief, purposely not repenting. So, wait. So, at the very height of rebellion, at the very height of incomprehensible unbelief, it's at this moment that God chooses to introduce David. What? What? Judgment is pending. Judgment is deserved. Swords are used to hack things up. And instead, God is going to introduce David to the situation. Y'all did it your way. This is what you wanted. You got what you wanted. It was grievous to me that you had to learn this lesson. And instead of destroying you now, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you the king of my choice. And hopefully you'll learn by the contrast between the one and the other. And we have a challenge as we go into chapter 16. Because unfortunately, everyone in here is a cheater. Everyone. You've already read it. You've already read this chapter at some point in your life. You've already heard preached, everything else. And it is next impossible for you to approach this passage as if you've never heard it. Because see, you've never heard of David. You don't know that David exists. You don't know the character of David. You don't know the future of David. You don't know anything about David at all. So as we go through this, somehow or other, as a class, as a group, we're going to have to pretend that all of this is new to us, because it will change the flavor of everything. Oh, we're just assuming David's going to be. Oh, we just know he's going to be. No. All we know is there's wickedness and rebellion and rejection and demanding a king and all this other stuff. And so we should be left with the end of 15 echoing in our head. And we should be expecting something awful. And instead, inexplicably, these next two chapters are going to blow us out of the water. What? What? I mean, it's again, God is sharing something about himself to us on a personal, deeply personal basis. Oh, my goodness. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, hey, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? He said, how long are we going to grieve over Saul? I'm done. I'm done. Let's go. I've rejected him from being king over Israel. It's time to go. New assignment. I know it's commonplace to use this word. I'm not a big fan, and I think I mentioned this last week, but this is one of the greatest pivots in the Bible. I mean, you're talking about a segue. I mean, we are radically changing the narrative now. We've dug a hole so deep that we can't get out of it. First 15 chapters. And now God is going to mercifully, graciously, beautifully change things up. Let's start over. This is almost like Genesis chapter, 9, when they get off the ark. Let's just start over. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Alright, here's Samuel. Samuel, time to dry your eyes, time to go forward, time to change the narrative here. I want you to
fill up that horn. Here we go again. Last time you did it was for Saul. This time it'll be for somebody else. But I've chosen from among the sons of Jesse somebody to be king. And again, I don't want to, I'm not going to belabor this, but I am just going to mention these things, that this is the time at which God chooses to do it. You remember that Saul had not trusted God, did not wait for God until Samuel got there to offer the sacrifice. As a matter of fact, outrageously, he offered it himself. And then when confronted, Saul blames the people. He blames Samuel. He blames the Philistines that are gathering together. And by indirect statement, he blames God because God required the sacrifice. You remember that we've already talked about the dishonoring him with the Ark of the Covenant, and he did that publicly. It's not like he did it in private. He did that publicly, dishonoring God, when in fact God had just honored him by making him the guest of honor at the feast just prior to that. He had told the people that, you know, they couldn't eat because he wanted to avenge himself on his enemy. Great. Which led to them eating the meat that wasn't properly prepared. He doesn't... It's just always blaming somebody else, always doing something else. He directly disobeys with Agag. They disobey with the animals. And when he's, you know, instead of repenting and feeling bad about it, he goes and builds a monument for himself. That's incredible, isn't it? And we've already said that, you know, he confesses twice conditionally, which is no repentance at all. His kingdom's being taken away from him. God has said, I've rejected him. So clearly, the anticipation of what is coming can't possibly be this, can it? Get your horn. Go to Bethlehem. What's missing here? There's a couple of things that Samuel has to say. One is, hey, I can't do that. Right? Why?
Because Saul will kill you.
Based on what?
His behavior in the past. Good grief.
Why would Saul kill him?
To replace a king is no small matter.
Saul would suspect that the anointing would be to be king, which would be mutiny, which would be...
fatal.
Was that?
Fatal.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it would be fatal. Do you remember somebody else saying that once upon a time? It was actually after this, but it doesn't make a difference. One author wrote it all.
Moses?
Did he say he couldn't do it? He'd be killed?
David said it.
He didn't want it because he was...
Oh, he did kill that actor. He says, I can't do this. Remember Obadiah? Elijah comes to him and says, hey, why don't you go tell King Ahab I'm back? No chance, he'll kill me. Because I'll go tell him and he'll come out here and he won't be here. I can't do that, I'll be dead. He tells Elijah, go talk to Ahab. Well, I can't, you know, he had to run and flee and hide for 2.5 years. I mean, these kings, as you say, were maniacal. I mean, what's the difference between Ahab and Saul? Not very much. I mean, they're both self-consumed. So he says, I can't do that, or how can I go? And look at how God answers his question. How can I go? And Saul hears it, he'll kill me. What does God do? Oh, yeah, you're probably sorry. here's some armor. I'll send some people so they can't get you. What is he doing? What does God do? How does he respond to his whining? It's not whining. I mean, I would say that more. I mean, I'd be afraid for my life. But how does he address it?
He tells him.
He doesn't. He ignores it. He moves right on.
get going.
He puts him back in his job.
Puts him right back. Look, you need something to do. You have too much time worrying about, you know, obeying. No, we're just going to do this. He's going to put Samuel, who is the prophet of the day, in a position of being 100% dependent on God. I thought we arrive at some point, don't we? Don't we learn our lesson? Don't we get filled up and now we don't need any more instruction and we got it?
All the time.
We're there. We've arrived. It's good. No. You're going to have to trust me. You mean with my life? Yeah. With your life. I keep going. That's not all. What's missing? He says, I want you to go anoint. Go anoint. I'll tell you when we get there. That doesn't seem fair. I need to know who it's going to be. If God isn't telling Samuel who it is, who is he also not telling who it is?
The person.
I'm going through this passage. I don't know that a David exists. My anticipation now is, hey, God's going to anoint one of the boys, one of the sons of Jesse. Let's find out who it's going to be. Because I don't know anything. I haven't read this. If it's in real time, I've got to approach it as if it's in real time. So I'm inquisitive. I'm interested. Who will it be? Right? Well, we don't know that he exists, but logically, he's not even on the Richter scale. He's so far off the Richter scale that they don't even consider it. His own family doesn't even think about it. His father completely forgets him. So let's we're going to try to do a few more verses and we've got to stop. But so Samuel shows up at Bethlehem. And the elders go, oh, man, it's been so long, it's so good to see you. Anybody read this verse?
You come in peace.
You come in peace, yeah.
And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? What? I mean, wouldn't you be glad to see the man of God?
Not after
that kid. I don't know. Is he carrying a sword?
I don't know.
So the last two times they've seen Samuel, the last two times, once, and this has left an indelible mark on all their minds, of pieces of Agag sitting on the ground with a blood-soaked Samuel standing over it. This cannot be a warm fuzzy. Hey, honey, guess who's coming to dinner? The other time that he most recently was with him, he says, let me tell you something. I'm going to share with you God's attitude towards your rejection of him as king. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. And if God sends thunder and sends rain in the middle of your harvest, you will know that God is not pleased with your behavior. So if you go back all the way to chapter 12, it says, is it not the wheat harvest today in verse 17? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done. Just some more happy, warm statements. Which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. It's wicked that you've done this. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared. Oh, feared what? The Lord and Samuel. They are fearing Samuel. Man, nothing's changed since then, except that he's hacked Agag to pieces. So, yes, they come out. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 5? Joshua's taking over Israel. He's been put into command. He's getting ready to go. And this guy shows up. This guy with a sword shows up, right? Seems imposing guy.
And he goes out to him and says, hey, are you with us? Do you come in peace? Or are you with our enemies? He says, Joshua, I want you to know something. I'm the captain of the hosts of heaven. Right? Falls down in front of him. It was Jesus in Shana. And oh, by the way, Joshua, you asked the wrong question. You asked me if I was for you. You should have been asking me. Or the other way around. I mean, you know, I should be asking, are you with me? You're asking, you got it all backwards here. The question isn't whether I'm for you, but it's, are you for me? So at any rate, they are disturbed, they are fearful, and he says, look, says, I come in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, consecrate yourselves and come with me to the peace, to the sacrifice. And when it says consecrate yourself, he means it. I mean, are we to be casual about approaching God? Are we supposed to be? I guess the easiest way to do this is to think maybe about communion, that we're not to come unworthily, like there's supposed to be some introspection and kind of preparing yourself to entering into that close, again, relationship and fellowship with God through the partaking of communion. And then finally it says, and he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, it wouldn't have been that unusual, I don't think, that Jesse would be included. He seems like a fairly, you know, well-known guy in town. But it would have been very unusual for all the boys to be invited, because who else's sons were invited? Nobody's. So if you're one of his boys, what are you thinking about yourself right now?
Yeah.
Hey, this is good. So it's the elders, it's your dad, it's Samuel the prophet, and us. Right? So if you're going to get ready, are you going in your work clothes? You're going to get ready. I mean, consecrate yourself in your heart and mind, but you're going to probably clean up and go in some nice clothes. But during all this, and you're anticipating something special happening, it never occurs to anybody that David isn't there. It doesn't occur to his father, it doesn't occur to the boys, and if it had, even for a moment, he's not even an afterthought. No one thinks to send for him, no one would have sent for him, because after all, they're a little too busy getting ready for this great honor they're having, and David is the youngest. In fact, he's too young. He's not really a man after all. He's just out there tending sheep. And you know, the kid's a little weird, right? I mean, he's eccentric. I mean, the guy, you know, we all took our turns being a shepherd, but you know, this kid, he's out there, you know, playing a harp. And not only is he playing a harp, but he's like writing these songs, whatever he calls them. And he's singing. He's a shepherd, right? He's out there singing and doing, you know, whatever. And, okay, let's be honest. He's got a little bit too much of mom's estrogen going. Have you heard some of these songs? I mean, real men don't say things like this, do they?
But he does play with a slingshot all the time.
Hey, he does play with slingshot. But really, some of the things he says are just, is that real? I mean, it's all kind of flowery and all that. But anyway, he's out there, we're in here, we're doing men's business. And the last time we noticed, he was a little kid. So I'm going to leave this thought with you as we come back next week, and it should be on your mind. Did anybody have a younger brother? Okay, so some of y'all are going to get this. How many years younger was your younger brother? Three years?
Ten.
Oh, I love that one. 10 years.
One.
All right, so from Andrew, my oldest, to Garrett, 11 years. It takes quite a time before a brother, who in this case, some of them were 14 years older, but 10 years older,
to even notice that the kid's grown up. I mean, your memory of the youngest child in the family, you're the baby, you'll always be the baby, and frankly, it wasn't until they went and sent for him and he walks into the room that they're even really noticing that maybe he's not the punk that, you know, you always want to tag along, and, you know, kick him out, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But they've been on the business. I mean, Elliot is probably 14 years older than him, probably married with children. And all he knows is he's got this punk kid. So let's talk about this whole setup. How many boys are there? David's the last one. So how many years are there between the first seven? One. One and a half? Two at the most, right? You have the kids. So how long, because they all did it, how long were each one of them a shepherd? Eliab was the chief shepherd. He's 12 years old. He's out there. He's the man in charge. Until
the next one
comes up. And so he spells him. Eliab's off, right? Now his brother's taken over. Then Shema comes along and spells the other one. So they each have a turn, a year, year and a half, something like that, as a shepherd. Wait a minute. David's the what?
Yeah.
The 8-1. Who's spelling him? Nobody. How long has he been shepherd? He's now like 17. He's 16, 17 years old. They were all like 12, going on 13. How long has he been doing this? Is it any wonder that he's well-versed on a harp and that he's come up with some songs? And more importantly, that he's had a lot longer than you to learn how to shoot a gun. He's accurate as that. So David has remained a shepherd much longer than the other boys. And so in their head, they're really thinking of him. That when they were a shepherd, how old were they? 12. So in their head, he's the shepherd. How old is he? 12. Until he walks in and, wait a minute, when did you grow up? They don't even think of him. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to build an argument here that it wasn't like they were ganged up on him. This isn't like Joseph where they hate him, you know. This is weird. This is like they don't even give him any thought. Joseph's brothers gave him a lot of thought, hating him. Like David doesn't exist. So just think about that. So again, you've never met him. You don't know anything about him until now. He's like been shepherd for like 5 years, two or three, four times as long as the rest of us. So when we say he was a shepherd, absolutely. Why would God make him be a shepherd for so long? See, if he had been the oldest, he would only been a shepherd for about a year or two. I wonder why he had to be a shepherd for like 5 or 6 years.
To learn how to care.
Really?
Yeah. And okay. And writing these songs, his relationship with God.
And maybe preparing him to be a king.
Yeah.
Right?
I mean, really. Because he was responsible.
But just think how none of this is coincidence. No, it's all just part of God's plan, right? So let's pray, and we will continue this next week. Father, I just want to start with this. I cannot believe that you will share your heart with us like this. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for wanting us to be part of your just intimate relationship. Thank you for making it possible. Thank you for granting us access. Thank you for bringing us along. None of us deserve it. We just appreciate the fact that you are bringing around your plan in time. Thank you for the things in Scripture that are not coincidence. Thank you that they're intricately designed. There are no throwaway verses. They all mean something very deep. Thank you for giving us just a glimpse of some of it. Thank you for what you're going to teach us through David, what you've already taught us through Saul. Thank you that instead of destroying Israel, as you even talked to Moses about, why don't I just destroy them? Instead, you just continue to shower your grace, your mercy, your forbearance, and your patience upon them.
which means you're doing the same for us. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.